right, Daniel chapter 3. I am going to pray, and then we'll just jump right in. We got a lot of verses to read again today. Father, thank you so much for this day. Father, thank you for just being able to come in this room and being able to sing today. Father, what a joyous sound it is to hear brothers and sisters in Christ lift up their voices and sing together. To sing how great you are, how awesome you are, how incredible you are. Father, to sing of your blood that was spilt and shed for us, Father. I love that line, when the ransomed sing, when we all are together, when those that you've preserved, your church, will sing your praises forever. And Father, we sing because of what you've done for us in redeeming us and saving us and making a way for us to be right with you. And Father, I thank you so much for that. I thank you that today that's the message that we see, is that you never promised to deliver us from the fire. You just promised to be with us in it. So I pray that as we study this and as we look at this, that ultimately we'll see that Jesus Christ paid our price so that, Father, when we come to the Father, the fire, we don't have to be left alone or abandoned. We love you. We thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we looked at Daniel chapter 2, and our boy Neb had kind of had himself a little bit of a nightmare, apparently a reoccurring nightmare that he had over and over and over again. And in this nightmare, what he saw was this grotesque-looking statue. And that statue had a head of gold. It had a chest that was made out of silver. Its middle and its thighs were bronze, and then its legs were iron. And as he's looking at this grotesque statue, all of a sudden this rock that said was not cut by human hands comes out of nowhere, hits this statue at the feet, and the whole statue, the idea is that the whole statue falls and shatters itself on this rock and turns to dust and just disappears. But the rock, the little tiny rock that hit the feet, continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. And what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar was simply this, that statue, you're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Your kingdom is on charge right now, but after you will come another kingdom, and after you will come another kingdom, and after you will come another kingdom. But there's coming another kingdom that's going to shatter all kingdoms, and that kingdom, that rock, is Jesus Christ. What we said is that the kingdom of God has come. It has been inaugurated with Jesus' first coming. When he came and proclaimed the gospel, the kingdom came at that time. And that now we are waiting. As God continues to save, as he continues to ransom and redeem people, his kingdom continues to grow and grow and grow. And I want you to think, thousands of years removed from Nebuchadnezzar, God's kingdom hasn't stopped. It's been persecuted. It's been stepped on. It's been tried to be outlawed and pushed out, but yet it continues to grow and grow and grow. And one day when Jesus splits the sky and comes back, that kingdom will be consummated and it'll be fully here. And what he's telling Nebuchadnezzar is that nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop God's kingdom from growing. So as we come to chapter 3 today, most scholars think that we're 9 years removed from the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. So it's been a while since Nebuchadnezzar had that bad dream. So don't miss that. Don't miss that. 9 years earlier, he had a dream about a statue. As we look at chapter 3, verse 1, look what it says. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you were to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages all fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So it's been 9 years later, and we open with an image. King Nebuchadnezzar had erected his own image. And a lot of scholars will tell you that Nebuchadnezzar liked that interpretation of the head of gold so much that after he heard that, hey, king, you're the head of gold, whoop, just tuned out like one of your kids do when you're trying to get onto him. Didn't hear the rest of it at all. He loved that part. Others think that he was just such a megalomaniac that he was going to build his statue and make it all gold to show everyone that he was something else. And they're both true. Is that he heard you're the head of gold, and so in his mind, he's getting to think, hey, I'm going to create this golden statue because my kingdom isn't going anywhere. It's going to be around forever. And so the statue is huge. It dominates the landscape. It says it's 60 cubits. It means it was probably 90 feet tall or the height of a 9-story building. It was 9 feet wide, which has led some scholars to think that it was probably some kind of an obelisk of sorts. When I Googled this, I kept getting the Washington Monument, right? Apparently, there's some crazies out there that think that like there was some satanic thing involved with the Washington Monument, whatever. And it was more than likely plated with gold. It was not pure gold. It was probably wooden or it was made with bricks, but then it was plated with gold. And he sets this thing outside of the city on the plain of Dura. Now, we don't know where the plain of Dura is. There's some archaeological evidence that suggests we know where it's at. A few commentators suggest that it was close to the plain of Shinar, which is where the Tower of Babel was built. And if you look at this, there's a lot of similarities between the Tower of Babel and the statue. In Genesis 11:4, we read, they said, the people said, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the exact same pride drives old Neb here. He's going to build a name for himself, and the same motivation drives him as well, is that I will not let my kingdom fall apart and be scattered. It's not going to happen. I know what God said. I know what the dream said. Not going to happen. I'm not just the head of the gold. I am the whole stinking statue. And so I'm going to make this thing. And so throughout this chapter, what you see is repetition. Did y'all pick up on that? Over and over again in those first 7 verses. That phrase right there in verse 1 that says set up, it's used 9 times. The word image is used 11 times. The word worship is used 10 times. In verses 2 and 3, they repeat this group of people who he had called to worship the statue. And in verses 5, 7, 10, and 15, it repeats the instruments. And what I love is that Daniel is using sarcasm to make a point. So he's just kind of reiterating this over and over again, kind of going, you get the point. He set it up. They worshiped it. He had all these instruments. Okay, you know where I'm going with it. Because he wants you and I to see the fact that it's foolish to worship an image that a human being set up. It's empty. And so he repeats the list of officials and the instruments. He's like mocking the moment. He wants you to see the mockery in all these mindless robots hitting the ground and worshiping something that a man made. He wants you to see the emptiness behind the show of power. Now, the matter of bowing down, that's serious. But the scene is humorous. Is what Daniel wants you to see, is that it's funny. And so he repeats this over and over and over again. And so what he's done, Nebuchadnezzar, is he's brought all these people to the dedication. And the people are listed in order of their importance, and they've come from all over the kingdom. By this point, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom had gotten so large, and when your kingdom gets so large, it's hard to reel them all in, especially in this time period. And there were some cracks beginning to form in the foundation of Neb's kingdom anyways. In 594, he had a rebellion in Babylon that he had to put out. He had probably just gotten back from some of his western provinces at this point because they had not been paying tribute. So he had to go and force his vassals to pay their taxes to give him the money that they owed him. And so the danger's real at this point that his kingdom is already seeing some cracks in the foundation. So he builds his image and he brings everybody in. And what he says is that when this music plays, you're going to hit the deck and you're going to worship. And you're going to worship me, but by worshiping this image, you're also worshiping my gods. You're acknowledging that my God is greater. And anyone who refuses to bow to my image and swear allegiance to me, swear allegiance to my God, you're going in the furnace. And remember, Neb is not one of those guys that says something and doesn't follow through on it. He takes this stuff seriously. In Jeremiah 29:22. Jeremiah says, the Lord will make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So this is one of his favorite pastimes. He will throw people in the fire. We know that he doesn't mess around. And so what he did was he had this furnace set up right next to the statue so that everybody could see it. And the furnace was probably there to fire the bricks that made the statue. And so it was probably shaped like a beehive or maybe like a nuclear power plant silo, where there was a huge opening at the top to get a lot of air so that this thing could get really, really hot, and then a small opening at the bottom so you could pull the bricks out. But nevertheless, it was out there. So here's your statue. Here's your furnace. You get the point. I'm going to play music. You boys are going to fall down. You're going to worship that statue. If not, the furnace, it's waiting for you. So as soon as they hear the sound of the music in verse 7, the response is immediate. The original language says that as soon as they were hearing, they were falling down. So I want you to get this picture of your head of just mindless robots doing what they're told. Music plays, and almost in unison, everyone falls to the ground. All right, verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So everything's going according to the plans. The music's playing. People are hitting the ground like robots. They're worshiping. And then all of a sudden, the astrologers show up, the Chaldeans in verse 8. And it says that they maliciously accused the Jews. Now, the original language here is really funny because that language carries the connotation of they sunk their teeth into them or they ate pieces of these men. They're trying to get you to see that this was like a very, very malicious act. They're sinking their teeth into them. They're out to get them. They're jealous of these Jews who've been placed above them as good Babylonian men. And so they see their opportunity to devour these guys, and so they're going to go get them. So they go in, and they do the usual thing. They suck up to the king. Oh, great king, you're awesome, live forever. You heard when people heard the sound of the music, blah, 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 that they're supposed to worship you. But there's just one problem. These Jews, these three guys that you like so much, they're not bowing down. And so in verse 13, Neb is angry, and he has these guys brought before him, and he says, listen, boys, is it true what they're saying? Neb knows. Neb knows these guys are petty and jealous. So he's almost like, okay, boys, listen. These guys are jealous. You know that. They know. Are you guys really not bowing down? What's going on here? All right. Well, you're not? Okay. So what I'm going to do then is, listen, boys, I'm going to give you a second chance. You're good boys. I like you. So when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you get the point, boys. Bow down. And if not, you're going into the furnace. And so at this point, if you're a Jew and you're reading this, you're in exile, you've got to be thinking, okay, what are these guys going to do? Because all they have to do is bow down. They don't really have to mean it, right? I mean, they could bow down and cross their fingers behind their back when they did it. Nobody's going to know. And remember, the Babylonians did not care if they worshiped Yahweh. They didn't. The Babylonians were polytheists. They're like a lot of Americans. I'll just take a little from this and a little from that and a little from this and we'll throw it all together and we call it American Christianity. They didn't care. As long as you acknowledge that their gods were greater. The only problem was is that God had strictly forbidden that we bow down to idols. In Exodus 25, part of the Ten Commandments, it says, You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Deuteronomy 6:13, it says, It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not bow down to anything else and claim that it's God. And this is where it's really relevant to us, because this is the same battle that you and I fight daily in our own hearts. Because every morning as believers, we wake up and we make a decision. Are we going to allow God to be God? Are we going to allow him to be Lord? Or will we bow to something else? Will we bow to an idol? And the tricky thing for us is that we don't have all these statues of gold that are 9 stories tall out here in the middle of nowhere that we can just see and go, okay, yeah, that's an idol. Our idols are a little bit more tricky. Our idols are the various pleasures, the desires, the attitudes that society says that you and I need in order to live a fulfilled life. Those are the idols that we deal with. So for a lot of us in a small town, students and adults, the big idol is the respect and the admiration of the in crowd. Right? We all still want to be accepted and liked. We want to be kind of in the upper echelons of Spearman. We do. And a lot of times for us, the cost out here in West Texas, the cost to being in that crowd is to bowing down to a false gospel. Our speaker Wednesday night that we had in here for the students at saw you at the poll rally talked to the students about 3 false gospels, and one of them that he said we bow down to in West Texas was the good old boy gospel. And what he said was that it's this bizarre mix of moralism, patriotism, and then saying that we believe in God. And so you kind of throw it all into a pot. And the good old boy gospel looks like this. I just want to be a good moral guy. I'm a red-blooded American. I stand for the anthem. And then, that was funny, come on. And then I acknowledge that there is a God and that he forgives my sins. But beyond that, there is no acknowledgement of Jesus. There's no talk of Jesus. Because when we get into that, then we got to go, oh wait, Jesus bled and died for me. Jesus demands obedience in result of what he's done for me. And we don't want none of that. Because then once you start getting serious about living for Jesus and obeying his commands and being that way, then guess what happens? You start losing some of the admiration of the in crowd. Because that means that we can't go do some of the things that others like to do. Because remember, it's all okay. God's my buddy. He's up there. He's a big guy in the sky. He just forgives me. I can go live however I want. He's not Lord. And we all have a temptation to bow down to that God, do we not? Some of us bow down to the gods of food and drink or sexual satisfaction, romantic daydreams, jobs, money, kids. Because all these things tell us if we don't give in, then we're going to be left burning in a furnace of frustration. And the reality is what's very, well, I guess what's sad about it all is that we don't have a gun pointed to our heads telling us to do it. There's no furnace in front of us saying you're going to get thrown in. We're just far too easily satisfied and we bow. And so at this point, what are our guys going to do? I mean, if they obey God, they're going to be thrown in the fire. And right there at the end of verse 15, the king kind of throws a little extra punch in there at them as he says, and who's the God who's going to deliver you out of my hands? In other words, you see that statue out there? I'm God, boys. There is no God out there that'll deliver you from what happens to you if you refuse to bow. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I love it. We don't got to answer you, man. We don't have to. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Like, I love it. Like, I want to think in my head, if that's how I'm going out, like, that's how I'm going out, right? Like call my wife one last phone call and be like, listen, baby, I'm about to tell that king I ain't doing it. Boom, hang up. And that's what they just do right there. Is they say, man, we don't got to answer you on this, man. Our God will answer for us. So, listen, he may save us. He may not. But either way, it doesn't matter. We're not going to bow. Dale Ralph Davis, he's a pastor, he puts it this way. He says that they were unsure of his circumstantial will. That means they were unsure whether or not they were going to escape. They may not escape. God may let them burn. But they were sure of his revealed will, that you shall have no other gods before me. So whether or not God saved him from death, they would only serve God. So their words tell us that faith is not measured by the strength of our expectations, but by the substance of our conviction that whatever God ordains in our lives is right. That's what they're telling us. So listen to this. Biblical faith calls us to acknowledge that God's provision is sufficient, loving, and good, even if it falls short of or contradicts immediate desires that can't fully grasp his wisdom or his plans. In other words, that no matter what God allows, no matter what he brings, it is good, it is right, even if it falls short of what we think he should do. And I think this is such a beautiful piece of theology, a teaching here that we need to get our minds around, because so many of us in this room, and me included, we walk around thinking there's something wrong with our faith. We do. We worry that we maybe don't have enough faith. And so maybe you're in here, maybe you said, man, I've prayed for healing and it didn't happen. Right? I've been sick for days and I've prayed that God take the sickness away and I've really believed it, but he didn't do it, so there's got to be something wrong with my faith. Maybe you prayed for a different outcome in a relationship and it didn't happen, and so you begin to think, well, what is wrong with my faith? Maybe you begin to rack your brain and go, man, is there sin in my life? Is there something wrong with me that maybe I haven't confessed? Maybe that's why God's allowing this to happen to me. Maybe why this difficulty's come my way. And so it's got to be because I hadn't prayed enough. I hadn't asked for enough forgiveness. Maybe you just prayed for that parking spot at the front door and you couldn't get it. You ever done that one? God, I had a great quiet time this morning. Just please let me get that front spot. I need to get in and out of the store. I got three kids. They're driving me crazy. Just, please, Jesus. And it didn't happen. And it's not easy because you have people that because they have bad theology and maybe because they haven't read the Bible well enough will tell you stuff all the time like, oh, listen, God can do anything, guys. You just don't have enough faith. It's all on you. Right? You ever turn on the TV and watch those guys? Oh, you've just got to have enough faith. God will heal you. Right? I've been there. We've been there. Mariah and I have been there. Oh, we got to heal your kid if you just had enough faith. Or my favorite is God's allowed this because you have sin in your life and you're unforgiving. And so because you're unforgiving, God's given your kid a genetic ailment. Yeah, I've gotten that one too. And see, we walk around thinking that. But the problem is the Bible never talks about the amount of your faith. See, any faith that insists on God doing things our way in order for him to be truly faithful is a faith that doesn't fully trust God. That's the problem most of the time is we say, God, we want you to do it our way. You do what I say. And then when he doesn't, we go, oh, well, I guess I just don't have enough faith. Or, oh, God just doesn't love me enough to do whatever it is I wanted. But what I want you to hear is that the Bible is full of faithful men and women who didn't have everything go as their desires dictated. I want you to think about Elisha. Elisha, in the Old Testament, performed amazing miracles. He routed armies, he healed the sick, he even raised the dead. But unlike his predecessor, Elijah, who like God was like so cool and said, hey man, you're not going to die. I'm going to send a flaming, fiery chariot to pick you up and take you up into heaven. In 2 Kings 13:14, we read this. Now when Elijah had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, he got sick and he died. That's how he died. So does it mean he didn't have enough faith? Nope. It's not what it means at all. It doesn't mean he was faithless. It just means that God said, all right, you're going to get sick and die. That's how you're going to go out. All right, what about our boy Paul in the New Testament? Now, if anyone wore a cape in the Bible, it is Paul. I mean, the dude wrote half the New Testament. He took the gospel to the Gentiles, and he performed miraculous healings. In fact, in Acts 19:12, it says this. It says that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and they had evil spirits come out of them. I'd say that guy had a little bit of faith when those kind of things were happening. But the Bible records at least four examples of sickness and disaster in his life that God did not prevent. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about a thorn in his flesh that he prayed earnestly that God would take away from him, and God didn't remove it. All God would say in 2 Corinthians 12:9 is that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What do you do with Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14? Paul says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. A lot of people think Paul got malaria and got stuck in Galatians. So if this guy had all this faith, why didn't God heal him of malaria? Oh, yeah, he used that malaria, he used that sickness so that the Galatian people could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Paul never saw his afflictions as a reason to doubt his faith. Instead, he understood that biblical faith, hear me, biblical faith does not remove all hardship and suffering from life. Doesn't. See, if genuine faith ended all of life's suffering and hardship, then what do you do with this whole passage in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 28? Listen to what Paul says. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false prophets, in toil and hardship. Through many sleepless nights, I hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? See, I don't think there's a person in this room that would walk up to Paul and be like, yeah, well, Paul, if you just had a little bit more faith, none of that bad stuff would have happened to you, buddy. You just don't believe enough, Paul. That's the problem. A few more. What about Paul writing to our boy Timothy in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy? Where what's he telling him? Hey, Timothy, I know you got stomach problems. Why don't you just drink a little wine for your stomach? It'll make it better. I mean, why didn't Paul just heal Timothy? Why does he tell him to trust modern medicine instead of saying, I could heal you? That would be a greater miracle, would it not? Or why didn't he tell him, well, Paul, Timothy, you just don't have enough faith, bro. If you just had a little bit more faith, God would heal you. He doesn't do it. 2 Timothy 4:20, it says, Erasmus reigned at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Why didn't Paul heal Trophimus? I mean, the dude's undergarments and everything are healing people. Why didn't he heal Trophimus? See, Paul's difficulties and his sufferings, his hardships, they didn't impugn his faith. They produced more faith so that God's word might continue despite his trials. Last week we read Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and all those men who did great things, but then there were these other men that were beaten and sawn in two, pierced with swords, depraved and homeless, but yet God still commends them for their faith. I thought Brian Chappell summed this up well. He says, confidence based on assurances that have no scriptural support damage faith more than they accomplish good. People assert such assurances because they believe the mark of a strong faith is stating in unequivocal terms what God will do in specific circumstances. Such faith remains strong only as long as the circumstances coincide with our wishes. So as long as God does what we want, then our faith is strong. But the minute it goes against us, then we're out. But human wishes are not the foundation of God's wisdom. God does not intend for us to predict outcomes as much as he intends for us to trust him in all circumstances. That's where our guys are. God might save us. He might not. But no matter what he does, we're not bowing. We are trusting him. You know, I was thinking this week, because I had a friend call me this week, and I hadn't talked to him in a long time. He's a college buddy. And he was asking me about Lucy, and he was talking to me about some of the things that we've been going through. And then he used that real silly phrase that we've all used before, is that, man, if God brings you to it, he'll bring you through it. And, you know, I got to thinking about that, though, and I was like, you know, that really doesn't work, though. You know, and so then it popped in my head about those guys that were lined up on the beach that had ISIS soldiers behind them, getting ready to behead them. I mean, how foolish would that be if I walked up to him real quick and went, hey, guys, guess what? God's going to see, bring you to it. He'll bring you through it, I promise. You'll be all right. And just left as they get their heads cut off. Sometimes God will bring us to it, and he ain't going to bring us through it. And this is what he's saying right here, is that, man, listen, we don't know what God's going to do, but we're still not going to bow. We're more concerned with obeying God than I am guessing his plans. So look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the God. So Neb gets angry at this response of saying, man, I ain't got to answer you, king. Toss us in. Here we go. And he orders the furnace heated 7 times hotter than it normally is. 7's just a number of completion. So what he's saying is, heat it as hot as it can get. These things probably got about 1,800 degrees. And he was in such a hurry to kill these guys that he didn't even strip them of their clothes. He's like, man, just leave their clothes on them. We'll throw them in there. Clothes will catch faster. They'll die quicker. It'll be even cooler. And so he gets some of the strongest guys in the kingdom to bind these guys so that they can't get away. And the furnace is so hot that as these guys go to drop them in, they die too because of the heat. And then it happens. The three guys who are faithful to God, they fall into the fire. God doesn't show up and go, and blow the fire out. They fall in. And so King Nebuchadnezzar's down there at the bottom looking at that hole, and he's watching, and all of a sudden he can't believe what he's seeing, because all of a sudden he's like, whoa, hey, boys, hey, come here. I know I've had a lot to drink. I get it. It's a big day for me. But didn't we throw three guys in there? Because if I'm not mistaken, there's four guys in the fire. And what I want you to notice is that the king sees four guys walking around unbound in the fire. The text gives no indication that the three men are rescued from the fire. They're not. The point is that a divine being is with them in the midst of the fire. That they encounter divine presence. The presence of God meets them in the fire. And this is what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's in the midst of the furnace that God meets us. It's there in our trials and in our pain and in the hotness of a blazing furnace that the reality of our faith is made known. And these guys find that out as they go into the fire. Look at verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their clothes were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come over them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So Neb's blown away by this little magic trick that God's performed. Okay, don't miss that. Deb's not necessarily in love with God at this point, as we'll find out in chapter 4. He's more impressed with the magic tricks, with Daniel interpreting the dreams, with four guys being in the fire. He's a little bit more impressed with that than he is actually worshiping God. But anyways, he comes over and he says, hey, bring these guys out. And then he gets all these other guys who were mindless robots and who are falling down, worshiping in his image. And he says, come over and check these guys out and make sure that they're okay. And sure enough, man, they were fine. The hair on their hair wasn't on their head wasn't burned. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke, which is amazing. And he's blown away. He had said earlier, who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? And now he's seen that. Now remember, God could have snuffed out the fire, but he didn't. Instead, he was with them in the midst of the fire. John Calvin says that God wanted the fire to burn in the sight of all to render the power of this deliverance the more conspicuous. See, God allowed them to go through the fire for his glory. And Nebuchadnezzar's blown away, and he says, man, nobody shall blaspheme this God because there's no God that can deliver like this, not a one. And this experience right here is a fulfillment of the words the Lord had spoken to the prophet Isaiah 200 years earlier. In Isaiah 43:2, he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I want you to look at that. Notice, it's on the screen. God didn't say, hey, whenever you come to the water, I'll take you around it. Or I'll keep the fire far from you. No. On the contrary, tribulation and hardship are the anticipated path for God's people. Right? What did Paul say? Is that I want to know Christ and be known in his sufferings. It's the anticipated path for his people. But if you look at Isaiah 43:2, God doesn't stand far off from his people going, well, there's nothing I can do. I wish I could help you. No. He promises to be God with us, Emmanuel, when we come through the water, when we come through the fire. And hear me, all of this found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. See, in Jesus, God took on flesh and he walked among us. He experienced all the pressures, all the temptations of this world, yet he remained without sin. He faced all the hurt, all the heartache of this world, without ever once bowing his head to a single idol. But even though he was perfect, and even though he did all those things, it wasn't enough. Jesus Christ was falsely accused, condemned to death by the Roman authorities, and then he was ultimately nailed to a cross. But when Jesus went through that trial on the cross, hear this, his own furnace, Jesus did it alone. God turned his back on his son, and God's wrath for our sin burned Jesus Christ to the core, blazed over him for us. So why would God be with these three men? Why would he meet him in the fire, but then on his own son, he turns his back from him and abandons him? The answer is that on the cross, Jesus was taking the fiery death that you and I deserve for all of our compromise, for all of our idolatry. Because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. See, again, you and I aren't the heroes in this story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not the heroes in this story. Because every single one of us chase idols. Every single one of us deserves God's wrath. But instead, God lays all that on Jesus. Jesus pays the price for our hell so that we can walk out unharmed and unburned. His perfect righteousness that is so much better than that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's, it's now mine. Christ's righteousness has been credited to my account. I'm welcomed into God's presence because of Jesus. It has nothing to do with me or what I do. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees Jesus. So this means that no matter what trial I find on me, no matter what trial you find yourself in, no matter what he allows you to walk through, he's in that trial. He hasn't abandoned you in that. See, Jesus was abandoned by the Father on the cross so that you and I, brothers and sisters, never have to be. So today, as we close, let me just ask you something. What idols are there in your life that you're bowing down right now to? Because we all got them. We all are bowing to something on a daily basis. So today, would you repent of that? repent of whatever idol it is that you have held and put up so high. Maybe it's an idol of pride, or again, of comparison, or the idol of money or a job, whatever. And turn to Jesus, saying that no matter what comes, Jesus, I'm going to bow to you and you alone. And then I think most of us in here just need to hear that your trials and your struggles are not because you have a small faith. God never promised to deliver any of us from the pain of this life. The only thing the Bible ever promises us is Jesus. That's it. And Jesus has promised that because he was abandoned by his own Father, that we would never, ever be abandoned in our struggles, in our trials, and in our difficulties. So this morning, you can be assured that God has not forgotten you and he has not abandoned you. That he's present in the fire, and that what he's doing in that is he's burning away everything in your life that doesn't resemble him. And that on the other side of that, whether it's on this earth or it's in heaven, be made like him. So if you would, pray with me this morning. Father, I thank you so much for this text, and I thank you for what it teaches us. And Father, I thank you that it shows us that, Father, you never promised us anything but Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we come to trials and difficulties in our life, and we all will, it's just a matter of when, would you press on us, Father, that you have not abandoned us in those. And that just because we're going through a difficulty, Father, it doesn't mean that we have a small faith, or it doesn't mean that we don't have enough faith. But that, Father, you promised us that no matter what it was, if we are your sons and daughters, that you would be present with us in the midst of the trial and in our pain. And so this morning, I pray that those of us who are hurting and struggling today, maybe we're having a difficult time, that we would look around and see where you're continuing to hold us, where you're with us in the fire. Father, for those of us in here who just, we bow every day, I bow every day, I'm so full of pride, that we stop bowing to all the altars, all the idols in our lives, and we instead bow to you. Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that today that you would impress upon them their need for you and you would save them today. That, Father, they cannot save themselves on their own merit or their own good deeds. They can't be a good enough old boy to get to heaven. The only way that we can ever be made right with you, God, is through Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve. He took our place. He paid for our sins. And then, Father, if we're in him, all of his righteousness and goodness has been credited to our account. And so when you look at us, you don't see us anymore. You see Jesus. And so today, if there's someone in here, I pray that you would save them and open their hearts to the gospel. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand. We're going to sing. If you'd like to talk to me or pray, I'm up here. If you need to just come up here and pray, you can do that. But whatever you need to do in the next few minutes, listen to the Spirit.